Let's come, children, to our questions. The first question has four parts, four sub-questions, but it is really one single question. What is obedience? Second, can a person find true freedom in obedience? Third, what does disobedience to one's spiritual father bring with it? Disobedience. Fourth, can a person living in the world train himself in this virtue? If indeed, it can be called a virtue, and how? It is an interesting question. Its most general feature is obedience. What is obedience? Of course, as you can understand, children, this subject would not please very many people because they would consider it something outdated, something servile. But that is not what it is about. I would say from the outset, even though it is placed at the end, that it is a virtue, and in fact, it is the first virtue. For obedience means nothing other than that. We accept an authority, and in this case, the authority of God. And to this authority of God I owe obedience. For if I reject the authority of God, then I set myself up as the authority. And that is an unrestrained and extreme egotism. It reaches the point of becoming the sin of Lucifer. For what else did the devil do? Children, as Lucifer, as a good angel. What else did he do? Did he fall into gluttony, into immorality, into what, where, how? No, the issue was this pride. He left no room for God's authority. Consequently, from the moment I reject the authority of God, I then set myself up as the authority. And this, if it happens with God, has an extension into other things here on earth as well. For example, I will very quickly reject the authority of my parents. I will say, who are my parents, and why should they have any say? I am the authority. Then I will reject the authority of the state, of the government. What do laws mean? I don't believe in any authority. And when I don't believe in laws and authorities and governing powers, do you know what that is called today? Anarchy. For anarchy is the negation of authority, to refuse to obey, and to refuse to submit to the authorities. That is called anarchy. Do you see where we end up? But anarchy is a fruit of Lucifer. It is a demonic fruit. After that, I no longer accept the church. I don't accept the priests. I don't accept the wise. I don't accept the wise. I don't accept anything outside of my own self. So you can understand that this is a very bad thing. Can you imagine where it was born? In what setting anarchy was born? It was not born, children, in the East, nor in Africa, nor among the dark-skinned peoples, the natives, nor in the Far East, that is, in the Buddhist. Let us say, I don't know, religions, the Hindu ones, and so on and so forth, nor in the Arab world. Pay attention to where anarchy developed as a theoretical position. It developed on Christian soil. Does that strike you? Europe, America, that is, precisely where Christianity had become known. Does that strike you? It strikes me very much. Why? Because the Easterner never raised the question of God's authority, whereas the Christian has raised the question of God's authority. This shows that Christianity is genuine, and those others Satan already holds captive, so he wanted and still wants to destroy Christianity. That is why he comes, because God is true. That is why, within Christianity, the devil comes to sow that very seed which he himself possesses. That is, the seed of disobedience, of pride, of the displacement of every other authority. For there in the Old Testament it says that Lucifer said, I will set up my throne, he says, among the stars, opposite the Most High, and I will be his equal. Who are you? Who am I? Come, let us measure ourselves against each other. A terrible thing. Terrible. So this is what the devil now inspires in the Christian peoples. And we have the phenomenon of anarchy, you see. The matter is old, it is deep, it is very deep, indeed. And then, did not disobedience cast Adam and Eve out of paradise? Who was the first to teach disobedience? The devil, he said. No, things are not like that. God does not want things to be this way. God, you see, envies you. He does not want you to become gods. You must taste the fruit so that you yourselves may become gods, so that your eyes may be opened. This very disobedience to the will of God cast Adam and Eve out, with the results we all know. Now, because God loves us, he becomes man and persists in the same way, the same method. Do you want to return, O man, to paradise? and indeed to a greater paradise, one far better than the old paradise of the ancients. If you do, pay attention, you will show obedience to the divine human person of Jesus Christ. Do you see the love of God, who gives us the possibility to return to what we lost? So then we see that the matter of obedience is born out of humility. I must humble myself, but in this way I am to gain back what they lost. Besides, what would I have to gain if I do not accept the authority of God? A child who does not accept the authority of his parents, what does he have to gain? I will ask, what? You will say to me, what? Here it is. It is the second part of the question. Can a person find true freedom in obedience? We might put it this way. Is a person perhaps deceived in believing that he is bound by obedience, that it is a kind of slavery, that there is no other way for him to be set free? Why? Because in our time the matter of freedom is raised at full volume. Of course, this is a very distorted conception of freedom, we might say, terribly distorted. That is, you cannot imagine how distorted the notion of freedom has become. For this reason, the question is raised, when I place myself before God, when I show my obedience, is my freedom bound? But I freely place my freedom, myself, under God, listen to me carefully, freely. For instance, you go to take a job. There will be a supervisor there. Won't there be a supervisor? Aren't you the one who went looking for work? Don't you know there will be a supervisor? Don't you know that there you will render a kind of obedience? That he will tell you, do this. Consequently, who told you to go there? It means that you want to. So then, the obedience you declare, why do you declare it? You yourself judged it freely. They did not sell you in a slave market. To be taken and bought by some master to own you as his property, to keep you as a slave, telling you get up, sit down, because he doesn't like you, whether you want to or not. No. You declare your obedience freely. Consequently, so too with my faith in God, and likewise my obedience to God, and my obedience to my parents, and wherever else, I do this freely. Do you want a proof? The anarchists, who move about freely, and say, I place my obedience under nothing. Don't you have the right? Yes. But is it to your benefit? On this, if you have any power of observation, you will see how they live, how they develop, where they will end up, so that you may see whether it is truly to their benefit. On the matter of freedom, we have, of course, spoken many times, in season and out of season. Now, we are relating it to the matter of obedience. The third point is this. What does disobedience to the spiritual father bring about? Many evils. Because quite simply, the spiritual father is none other than the one who, so to speak, stands in the place of God. He stands in the person of God. He stands in the person of God. He stands in the person of Christ. Christ departed from this world and left behind the shepherds and teachers of the church. So if the shepherd, the teacher, the spiritual father, your spiritual father, tells you something, that what you are doing or insisting on and wanting is not right, and that the harm to you is terrible, that if you do not listen, this terrible harm will come, that is entirely natural. What happened to Adam and Eve that they were cast out of paradise? Sadly happens in each personal history where a person unfortunately wants to remain in his own will. The result, let me tell you, is terrible. It is terrible. It does us no good to be disobedient to our spiritual father. And the fourth point, can the person of the world, as it says, train himself in this virtue? If it can even be called a virtue, of course he can. Because the preaching of the gospel turns toward the world and calls the world to come into obedience to God. That is why you will see in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and generally in the New Testament, that they speak about obedience or disobedience. The preaching is made to the world, and God calls the world to obey. Through obedience we enter into the gospel, through obedience we enter into the church. But obedience presupposes humility and repentance, humility and repentance. Or, if someone truly wanted to be saved, since he asks how, he would have to show humility at once, to say, who am I? He must acquire a basic self-knowledge, who am I? I see the greatness of God, I see the greatness of his kingdom, so, why should I remain outside? He sees the world that is far from God. That is why the Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The people of Israel were a disobedient people, Where do they end up? What do they do? What do they build? And when we see some progress, this progress of theirs turns out to be negative, because this rapacious progress of theirs, of wealth and everything else, will bring, we know it, we have said it, we say it again, it will bring an antichrist. It is a terrible thing, terrible. So one looks at things and says, why do I insist on being outside the love of God? It does me no good. Then, to be disobedient, I will show obedience, I will show discipline toward God. This thought of his gives birth to humility. And humility gives birth to obedience. So much children for this question. Which, of course, was very interesting. As for the spiritual fathers too, the Apostle Paul says somewhere in his letter to the Hebrews, it is not to your benefit, he says, to refuse to listen to those who keep watch over you. It is, he says, an unprofitable situation. It does you no good to display your disobedience. Now I come to a second difficulty, he says. Why did Christ rebuke them? And here he brings it over from Holy Scripture, that they should tell no one about him. When Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And likewise, why, when he worked miracles, did he tell some to say nothing and others to speak? Indeed, truly, when he healed, as we put it casually now, those two blind men, he told them, you shall say nothing anywhere, yet they went out and proclaimed this event. By contrast, to the demon-possessed man of the Gergesenes, he said, do not come with me. Go to your city, Gergesa, which did not receive me. He was afraid, your city, your homeland, wants to remain in its sin and recount all the wondrous things. Recount all the wondrous things, recount all the wondrous things that God did for you. So there he urges him on, how does the matter stand? The Gergesenes were faithless and corrupt people, so they had need to hear who Christ is and what they do. Certain others had a mistaken understanding of the Messiah, and this mistaken understanding of the Messiah is widespread. The same thing came into play with the disciples. You shall say nothing anywhere, because Peter had pointed it out by divine inspiration. Christ said it. It was not flesh that revealed it to you, he says, but this Father of mine, who I am, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of the living God. And he tells them, you shall say nothing, because there was a most crude understanding of the Messiah, that the Messiah is a bearer of material things. That is, that he comes to bring us food to eat by the ladleful. But it was no such thing. The people's understanding of the Messiah had been distorted. They did not interpret the Old Testament and the prophets correctly. And for this reason, Christ now comes to prevent the publicizing of his identity, solely so that no misunderstanding would arise. Let me mention one thing to you. When Christ fed the 5,000, he dismissed the crowds by himself, after he had forcibly compelled his disciples to get into the boat and cross to the other side. Why? The crowd was murmuring to seize Christ and make him king. There in the wilderness, that a revolution should break out. And the next day, when they met the Lord, they said to him, so here you are. Ah, he says, do not seek me, because you had your fill of bread. Do not seek the bread that perishes, but the bread that endures, the food that does not perish, but the food that endures. And what is it? He says. It is. He says, my flesh and my blood. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Because quite simply, at that moment, he was correcting what kind of Messiah he is. He is not a national liberator, Messiah, nor even an economic liberator. So because the people are not at our level, for this reason, the Lord conceals this identity of his as Messiah. And there was one more reason, if you will. The devil had to be hooked. The devil had to be trapped. The one who had deceived Adam and Eve now had to be deceived. By whom? By the new Adam. The devil had to be brought to the point of crucifying him. Because in the end, though the devil marveled and said, who is this? Afterward, he leads him to the cross. And there on the cross, the fathers say that the cross was the hook, and the body of Christ upon the cross was the bait. Do you understand now how we put the bait on the hook and the fish was caught? Who? The devil. Because Christ died upon the cross and paid the death of Adam, and now, since the devil overreached, he was utterly defeated. So the devil too had to be defeated, to be deceived. And for this reason as well, the Lord conceals his messianic identity. So much for this question. Now we come to another question. Why is football bad? You laugh. Just in two words, football isn't bad. What is bad is the place where they play and the way they play. What do I mean by this? Even here, where we now listen to the word of God, if you tell your parents, My parents, we go there and listen a little to the word of God. They'll say, go, my child. But if you say, about that very same place, you should see, parents, where we go, we smoke, we dance, we sing, we do crazy and foolish things. They'll say, you're not going back there, it is the same place. And so football, in itself, is nothing to blame. If you like, it is a game. What kind of game? We kick a ball, that is all. We kick a ball. But I ask you, don't the spectators become fanatical? I ask you, aren't curses and blasphemies heard? I ask you, didn't the whole phenomenon of hooligans and the like arise from it? Before my own eyes, one past Sunday, before our eyes, I was coming in the car that brings me down, and we saw three young men who turned onto Aegeo Vissariono Street, spectators who had come from out of town, who they were playing against. I don't know. I don't follow these things. The point is that one of the three took a stone and threw it at the bus, at the coach. Where did the stone land? On the side of the bus. On the panels of the bus. And what happened next? We found ourselves right at the spot where one of the three, let's say, the one who threw the stone, took off and ran down toward Aegeo Vissariono Street. There at a bend, he stopped, turned to see what was going on. The others caught up, and there we too stopped, and so on. Is that nice? Is it civilized? Is it noble? So if we, children, go to such places, we'll become something similar. It is not football in itself that is to blame, but the behavior of the spectators of those places. That is all. And so you understand that it is not to our benefit to go there, because not only from a spiritual side is it not beneficial, but from a cultural side as well, a person loses his humanity. You see how they talk when the stadium lets out. There is brutishness. If you understand the word brutishness, the manner, the speech, the gestures, the coarse words, the rough talk, I ask you, is that a school of good upbringing? Is it a school of culture? Judge for yourselves. But there is also one point that is very, very bad. It is that in this setting, the football pools are cultivated, because we've already filled in our coupons, and now we go to watch the spectacle too, or we'll sit by the radio to hear the pool's results, and so on. What are the pools? Gambling? A game of chance. Is a game of chance beneficial? Judge whether a game of chance is of any benefit to someone who is growing spiritually. So much for this question. I come now to another question. I am 12 years old, and many of my relatives tell me I shouldn't go to confession because I don't have many sins. What is your opinion? Should I confess or not? Yes, a very charming question now. Of course, a child always has sins. As he grows, the more he becomes aware of the bad act he does, the greater the magnitude of the sin. That is very natural. Tell me who hasn't noticed a small child, a very small one, 2 years old, 1 year old, 3 years old, who hasn't noticed a child, boy or girl, being unbearably self-centered. When the child realizes that everyone revolves around it, that everyone talks about it, everyone strokes it, brings it candy, speaks sweet words to it, and then at some point it realizes they're no longer paying attention to it, because it has learned this, it has it within, it is fallen Adam in every child. When it realizes they're not paying attention to it, it will do some mischief. It will start to shout, to kick, it will misbehave, because it is provoking those around it to notice it. So you see that the child is utterly self-centered when it plays, up until under 10 years of age. Psychology knows this. It doesn't play to please the other child. It plays for itself. So it wants a playmate for its own sake. That is a terrible self-love, the root passion. But what more can we say? Self-centeredness, self-love, there are worse sins, and from these spring all the others, all the rest that spring from there. Not to mention that desperate thing, we might say, in the upbringing given by grown-ups, who set little children to act tough, little boys to act tough, so the grown-ups can laugh. They teach the children to blaspheme, so the grown-ups can laugh. And I don't know what other things, which I'm ashamed to tell you. I've heard them, but I'm ashamed to say them. The little children learn in this way. Of course, the poor children aren't to blame. They have no consciousness of evil. But once they do begin to understand, shouldn't they begin to confess? I would say something else. When should the little child come? I would say from 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old. Why? Well, doesn't a child of 5, and even before 4 or 5 years old, go to, what do they call it? Kindergarten. So, I ask you, for a child to go to kindergarten, it must have an awareness of certain things. For what is it? A block of wood. It goes to learn a few things, and so on. So this means the child is beginning to acquire a conscience, and since it is acquiring a conscience, it ought to confess. So, children, the child should, from about 4 years old, begin to grow familiar with that place. Then there is something else. When the child grows older. Here it says 12 years old. Yes, if the child passes 12, then I know that certain serious sins begin. Sins which we are ashamed to tell, and when we are ashamed to tell them, then we don't go to confess. Then too, we are afraid of the spiritual father. We think the spiritual father will sink his teeth, his incisors, into us here, and tear us apart, or whatever else. All of this is a fantasy the child has about the place of the confessional. But when the child goes from a young age, a very young age, and gets used to the place, it is no longer afraid, nor is it ashamed before the spiritual father. It will go happily. It will go smoothly. Look, take an older child and make it go to school. It won't go. But when we put it in school very, very young, it begins to get used to the place, to see the desks, the teacher. There are some who say, "Ah, you're going to first grade. There is a teacher there. You know how she hits. Oh, how she hits, she bites. Tell me, won't the little child be terrified? I don't want to go to school." But what are these things that the grown-ups say? Is that understandable? I mean, is it understandable? It is infuriating. So children, we will coax the little child. You know how good she is, the teacher. You'll learn your letters. And now we will give it an image of sin. You see, it is bad when you hit your little brother, or when you do this or that, or when you take something without asking, and so on. When you get angry, these things you will say. There are some mothers who send their little child. And the little child comes with the little note that the mother wrote. No, it is very good that it still knows nothing. It doesn't know. So I read the little note, we read the little note, and we see. And we say, "You get angry, yes, it says that. You steal. I steal. Don't do it again. I won't do it again. Be a good child." Well now, children, with this question, we finished our questions for today too. That is the first thing, straight off. We come to the matter, children, of the questions. But I would also like to praise you, because earlier, it slipped my mind, even though I was thinking of it, for today, when the weather is very bad, and it is also the feast of St. Nicholas, when supposedly we have many households either celebrating or will be going somewhere to visit. Many of you have come, in fact, you're all here, I'd say. This makes me glad, and I cannot but praise you. I wish that you may always have the same eagerness. And now we come, children, to our questions. A first question says, in this corrosive age in which we live, how can we have both humility and courage? It is plain, in the one who is puzzled, that he regards courage and humility as standing in contradiction. This is because he hasn't learned, what courage is and what humility is, and we truly need to learn the dimensions, the real dimensions, of the virtues. He pictures humility as being something like a punching bag, the sort of person who just stands there and takes slaps on the head, and courage he pictures as something like having strong muscles in your arms, throwing punches and kicks. So then it seems impossible. Is it ever really possible to be humble and to be courageous at the same time? Hence, the question, but I'll say it again, children, we must have a clear knowledge of the dimensions of each virtue and also of each vice. We should say, while we're on the subject, that modern man does not know the dimensions of evil, of what sin is. He does not know there is an ignorance about sin, and that is why we sin fearlessly, not ignorantly, but fearlessly. The word spelled this way means without fear. We sin without fear because we have not weighed its real dimensions. It is exactly like something that happened, which I heard about. I didn't read it. A box that had radioactive material inside, which had been abandoned somewhere in Mexico by a hospital that used it for treatment. Someone went, saw lead, the way our own gypsies go around now collecting scrap iron. And he said, "Wonderful," and they opened it, lead. They had no idea why this thing was sealed so tightly. They had no knowledge. And of course, what can I say? They fell upon the radioactivity, a terrible catastrophe, in that particular case. That is exactly how sin is, children. We open the little boxes of sin fearlessly, without fear, because we do not know, and the result is utterly destructive. But what does humility mean? Of course, we won't do a detailed analysis of humility, but just in two words, humility means, as Basil the Great says, and I love this definition that he gives to this virtue very much, it is a return to one's proper worth, to go back to what you really are. For if you place yourself above what you are, then you are a proud person. If you place yourself below what you are, then you are a person who suffers from feelings of inferiority. You have not weighed exactly what you are. To weigh what I truly am, that is humility. If someone tells me that I have the ability to chant, but I say, oh no, I don't have the ability. I have a talent that I bury. Well, I ought to cultivate what I have. So humility means cultivating what I have, and not cultivating what I do not have. Should I sit and cultivate talents that don't exist? Since they don't exist, why do I kill myself trying to achieve something that isn't there inside me? So you see, children, that humility truly is to go back to what I really am. Humility does not mean I bow my head. How could you believe when the Lord said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, that the Lord would have had a bowed head? Humility is not a bowed head. Humility, children, you saw what we said. The Lord spoke, he rebuked. The Lord said those terrible woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, to take the axe, if I may put it simply, to the rulers and authorities, the religious rulers and authorities of his time, because there was indeed a great collapse and religious decline in the time of Christ. Nor did this mean that the Lord ceased to be humble. When he took that whip and began to overturn the tables of the money changers, of the money dealers, and to open the cages so the doves could fly away, was he not humble? So you see that we must acquire, children, a clear understanding. We must have a clear understanding, a clear knowledge of the dimensions of the virtues. Courage. Courage is one of the four virtues both of the ancient Greeks and of the fathers. It is nothing other than when one displays this courageous spirit. Children whose marks are patient endurance, perseverance, and so on. The person who is patiently enduring is courageous. He has courage. This courage is not bodily, that is, being able to kick and throw punches, but it is spiritual. That is why it says who. It says Holy Scripture says, who has found a courageous woman? Who is this courageous woman? The courageous woman, children, first of all, is not the one who wears trousers. Then, she is not the one who talks coarsely because she smokes. Then, she is not the one who wants to make herself the same as a man following the teachings of feminism. She is not the one who curses like an old wagon driver. She is not the one who can beat her husband. A courageous woman is the one who has patient endurance in the difficulties of family life, who says to her husband, when he is in difficulty, don't be afraid, God is our helper, don't be distressed, and if it is needed, I too will go out and work, don't be afraid. So when this woman can have this courageous spirit, she is the courageous woman. That is why Holy Scripture says, whoever found a courageous woman, I repeat, found a treasure. Truly, isn't a woman with such qualities a treasure? Indeed, I am addressing the young girls too, and I say this, that they should acquire this courageous spirit, as the Word of God understands it. So then, courage and humility are two virtues, and it is not possible for two virtues to come into contradiction. Is it ever possible? I'll tell you of only one person, so as not to go on at length about this question. The Most Holy Theotokos had humility to the highest degree, more than any person on earth has ever had or ever will. The humility of the Theotokos is something else, her humility, and secondly, her courage, because she carried through all those feelings she had for her son, from the conception to the birth in the manger. Just think, which of you would ever go to give birth inside a stable and not complain? Up to the flight, in the night, into Egypt, with fears and with a pounding heart from the fury of Herod, and then to dwell in a dreadful town which was Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was proverbial. The wickedness of those people was proverbial. Up to the cross, the Most Holy Theotokos was courageous. Simeon said to her, a two-edged sword, a double-edged knife, will pass through your soul. A double-edged knife, and yet she always remained courageous and steadfast. So you see that the Most Holy Theotokos had, to the highest degree, both humility and courage. So they are not two virtues that contradict each other, but two virtues that work together, as indeed do all the virtues. On to a second question. Why are all the saints of the white race, that is, why don't we have black saints? Children, pay attention. First of all, we would say that, because Christianity did not reach the black races, it is very natural that there are no saints among the black races. That is all. But because Christianity, very early on, that is, from the very apostolic times, had reached Egypt, and so on and so forth, I will remind you of just one black saint. It is Moses, the Ethiopian. The former robber chief who became a saint, he was black, and when he was baptized and afterwards ordained a priest, and they clothed him in a white tunic, the bishop says to him, "Tell me, Moses, did you see how you became white from black?" And out of humility, he says, "Inside or outside?" That is, he was so humble that he saw his sins and said that inside he is not white. Outside he is white. By outside, he meant the white tunic he was wearing. In this case, because the word of God is preached to the black races too, and to the yellow races too. We have, and we will have saints from all races' children. Of course, because Christianity has lasted longer among the white races, it follows that we have the most saints in the regions of the white race. And a third question says, please explain to us the following, whether a person can repent after death. Children, I'll answer very, very quickly, because I have a great many questions, and I don't know how I'll get through them. Children, one cannot repent after death. That is, specifically, a person is fixed in whatever state he was in when he departed from this present life. When Holy Scripture says there is no repentance in Hades, it is not because God would not forgive someone who repented, but that repentance is not possible in Hades, just as repentance is not possible for the devil, either. The devil will never repent. Those who say that once they believed in Origen's theory of the restoration of all things, that even the demons will be restored and will become angels of light again. Well, there has to be one precondition. God's forgiveness alone is not enough. There must also be the precondition of repentance. So if there is no repentance, how could God forgive? The demons, my children, simply cannot repent. That is why the Lord said that hell is eternal. And the word eternal is found in the same gospel, in the same chapter, by the same author, in the very same verse, that also speaks of eternal life. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Pay attention. If we were to suppose that the word eternal is only relative, and that therefore one day hell will come to an end, then the kingdom of God would have to be relative as well. Because both are expressed by the very same word, both conditions alike. No. Both are eternal and unending. They never come to an end. Let us hold on to this. Therefore, again I repeat, it is not that God would not forgive, but that repentance is not possible. But you might raise an objection to me. Why then did Christ descend into Hades and remain there 3 days? And why was he preceded by St. John the Baptist, who preached a message of what? Here on earth he preached a message of repentance, but there, what kind of message? His own troparion tells us, a message of faith. That the Messiah is coming where? Into Hades as well. There is a beautiful troparion, one of those kathismata of the stasis, what do they call them? The praises of the epitaphios, which says that you came and descended all the way to Hades to find Adam. This is very beautiful, and the orthodox iconography of Christ in Hades shows Christ raising up Adam and Eve. So pay attention here now. In Hades there's no repentance, but there the matter of faith was set forth, the great theme, the preaching of faith in the person of Christ. So then, who believed there? Those who, had Christ come in their own day, would have believed. So, on the basis of their disposition, whereas those who would not have believed in Hades either. And so Christ took those who were righteous and those who believed in his name, and he brought them into paradise. That is, he changed the tomb of Hades into paradise. So we see, my children, that in death, forgive me, after death there is no more metanoia, no more repentance, but rather the human soul becomes fixed and settled. It remains forever whatever it was when it departed from this present life. This is why we are obliged to repent while our eyes are still open. A fourth question. And on this you might also ask, what meaning do memorial services have? They have the meaning of relief. but since a related question has also been raised about memorial services, we will speak of that another time. A fourth question, is a Christian permitted to keep and raise an animal in his home, such as, for example, a dog? This person is very fond of animals, and it seems others are telling him, perhaps his parents, that it is not a proper thing for Christians to keep animals in the house, and especially dogs and cats. Children, pay attention. Dogs and all these domestic animals, we are the ones who tamed them, because they were not naturally close to man. We taught them to be near man, our familiar domestic animals. From the most ancient times, from time immemorial, man domesticated these animals because they were useful to him. The sheep, the goat, the cow, the dog, the cat, the hen, all of these he domesticated, as I told you, from time immemorial. Now these animals, are they useful? Yes, they are useful. The dog is your guard, and the cat eats the mice. They are all useful, and it was as useful creatures that man domesticated them. But if a person now moves from the notion of usefulness to simply having a dog or a cat just to caress it day and night, to hold the cat or the dog in his arms all the time, then I think the matter is heading somewhere else. And while Holy Scripture speaks about love for animals, in the Wisdom of Sirach we have a whole section, a passage that speaks about love for animals. The man of God cannot help but love animals because they are creatures of God. He does not torment animals. Cicero once said, I think, the Latin, that the man who torments his dog will one day torment his own father. If you see a person who is brutal toward animals, he does not have a good soul. Allow me to say something on which I would agree with the environmentalists of our day. I myself would believe this. I would always have held it, apart from whatever theories are being developed today. Hunting is not good. Hunting has passed from necessity into a mere pastime, a hobby into an end in itself. It has become a hobby. Once, people had a need to hunt in order to eat an animal, but today there is no such need. That is the point. When we go to kill some birds and so on, it is not because we have nothing to eat. It is just for a hobby, and indeed for show, a display of one's abilities, that we have the power to kill. These are foolish things. If you like, it is a kind of showing off that primitive man had. He would kill some wild beast from the forest and bring it back to the village, to the settlement, so that they would praise him. So you sometimes see hunters placing on the hood of the car hares, woodcocks, and who knows what else. They hang them up, they hang them on the outside. A wild boar, they go to kill a wild boar and so on, and they hang them on the outside for display. As if to say, look, world look, see who I am and what I have killed. It is not good. My children, at some point we must move away from this thing called hunting, away from this hobby. It is not good. We should not be hunters. We should not. Pay attention. We should not. Only fishing may we engage in, and even there not in a brutal way where we throw dynamite into the sea to kill the fish. That is not right. But the animals of the forest, we must not hunt and kill, nor the birds, nothing. Let us rather rejoice in them. Do not forget that man, once in paradise, did not eat meat. His eating of meat is a result, a fruit, of his fall. The eating of meat is a fruit of his fall, my children. For this reason, we ought at some point to feel very well toward animals, to love them, whether those we have domesticated or those that are in the forest and that God feeds. But I would like to say something about this. If you go to a shop where there are animal feeds and animal medicines, which are useful, because today we give to animals, the household animals, the ones we keep in our home, we give them special feeds. We give them trace elements because they lack them, the way we keep them in a yard. In some place, they do not have many things to eat, and they even get sick. So we will get medicines to treat the animals. There you will see, on the shelves of the shop, that there are even boxes of biscuits for cats, for dogs. They are special feeds, special feeds. I myself once saw with my own eyes, in a restaurant, that they ordered a plate of meat and macaroni. And after they too had of course eaten whatever they ate, they set it down on the floor for the dog to eat. To feed animals this way, children, is an affront when there are people going hungry, and it is an affront, if you like, against both God and man, against man and against God. And there is something more. We cannot have a passive and sickly love for animals. Of course we love an animal. We care for it. We make sure it does not catch cold in the frost. We look after it. But to hold it constantly in our arms. For a dog to be constantly up on the couch, for us to keep it constantly in our car, to guard this animal night and day. Do you not think that is something excessive? In that sense, the Christian never loves animals. In that sense, never. I say it again. Do you want me to go into something else? But why should I bring up that something else, lest I say it? There are countless sins surrounding this matter. But let me stop at this point, so that you may see that the animal lover is the man of God who loves animals, of course, but within limits. He cannot love the animals of God more than he would love his fellow man, or in a sickly, that is, a diseased way. So much for this question. And there is still something more in another question. People say that in a leap year one should not get married, and many other such examples, all these things are out there. Yes, that is. They say that in leap years weddings should not take place. What is the leap year? Listen to what the word says, twice. There is also the form bisextile, or leap. That is, not with a delta, but with a different spelling. It comes from the Latin, bis. We have it in European languages too. The bis, which means double. Bis, which means two times. Twice. You know how it is. We would say, it is a translation into a foreign Latin language of the Greek word twice, which means double, two times. What does leap mean? The word says it, two sixes, two sixes. That is, when the year of 365 days becomes 366 days. The reason we have this every 4 years is a correction of the calendar because, and so on. This is not the time to go into it. The point is that every 4 years we have, of course, 366 days, and February stretches to 29 days instead of 28. They consider this bad luck, that if someone marries in a leap year, or does some other work, perhaps builds, that this is very bad. Children, at some point, we must begin to free ourselves from these superstitions and from these false beliefs. All the days of the year are good. Time is sanctified by God. There is no unlucky time and lucky time. Let us pay no heed to these things. Those who pay heed to them practice idolatry. And the idolaters, by heeding these things, reach the point where God allows, in order to punish them, that these very things befall them, solely so that they may be punished. So much for this question. And one more thing, since a few minutes remain. Can God read our thoughts, and can the devil do so too? Children, this is of course a rather large subject, but in a few words. I tell you only that, for God there is no thought that is hidden and covered. All things are naked and laid bare, as Holy Scripture writes, before the eyes of God. There is nothing. Nothing, absolutely nothing, that is hidden from God. Therefore, God sees everything. Of course, He sees my thought. He is my maker. Not only does God see my thought, but He knows who I will be until the end of my life. Not only that, He knows who I am before the foundation of the world. Before He made creation, He knows the beings He will create, what each one will think, will do, will bring forth within its life. So then, our thoughts are transparent before the eyes of God, before the eyes of the devil. No, children, no. Of course, there are certain kinds of transparency, but relative ones. You see that when it is day, we can see objects, and when it is night, we do not see. When a wall is set in between, we do not see what lies beyond the wall. When we close our eyes, we do not see what lies further on. Therefore, our transparency, our vision, is relative. Of course, it is better with the spirits. The spirits are not hindered by walls. But even so, they cannot see everything, both because they are not everywhere present, and because the heart of man is not visible. Not visible to the devil, nor to the holy angels, it is not. That is, if I think something, the devil does not know what I thought, nor does the angel. How can my angel or the devil learn what I have thought? From my reactions, from my movements, the devil comes, for example, and plants a thought in me. He plants a thought and watches to see whether I will react. From the reactions I make, he will understand whether I accepted or did not accept the thought he planted in me. So the devil is, of course, not all knowing, and not every thought is naked and laid bare before his eyes, as it is before the eyes of God. So much for this question, and we will continue, God willing, next Sunday.